poured out through God's Messiah, through Jesus of Nazareth. And when they say, okay, okay, you had your fun, but it's time to stop talking about that guy. Peter says, you know, you can threaten me, you can throw me back in jail, you can kill me, but I can't stop talking about how good Jesus is, how he is the Messiah, the promised one of God, because for me to stop doing that is like asking me to stop breathing. I'm not gonna. And for the moment, at least, they have no choice but to let him go. A week later, we heard about Ananias and Sapphira. They claim to sell a large estate to give all the proceeds to the church. They lie and they hold back a little bit. The apostles call them on this lie and they both drop dead. Wonderful story. But here's what I'm taking from it, looking back at it again. It's important to note that Peter is not some holy, like, statue of a saint who resists all temptation, who can drop sinners and liars dead in their tracks. Peter still has several church-threatening mistakes ahead of him in his life. And when it comes to what God is offering, when we lie, when we hold out on God with clenched fists instead of open hands, we risk out on missing everything. Everything that God is trying to give us, even life itself. Peter wasn't some super saint angel that can strike people down with their dirty look. Ananias and Sapphira held out on what God was trying to do in them and through them. And they missed out on life itself because of it. The church continues to grow. A week later, we learned about that with certain growth comes certain complications. There's not enough organization to make sure that everyone receives what they need, right? From Acts chapter 1 and 2, we know that the disciples began to sell off what they had, to share in their possessions, and to give freely to those in need. But now the church is growing so quickly that there are widows, there are orphans, there are people that maybe can't take care of themselves. And so the leadership of the church says, well, it's time to establish a new ministry. And so they establish deacons, table servers. And they make sure that everyone who is in need and unable to provide for themselves are cared for, and that they're included in that community, that family, that communion of the church. Stephen, one of those first deacons, is challenged by hardline Jewish fundamentalists. And when he does not back down from proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, as Son of God, he becomes the first Christian martyr. And almost just as important as that act, in the midst of his martyrdom, he forgives his killers. And this establishes, in this moment, it is established that the Christian church, following Jesus himself, the church will die for the gospel truth. The church will die to serve its sisters and brothers. But the church will not kill, will not threaten for the sake of self-preservation or conversion. It's said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That was taken very seriously. Now, of course, Saul was there at Stephen's execution. He was a zealot, a Pharisee of both good Jewish pedigree and education. He had an unofficial role in this murder of Stephen and has secured license to legally pursue, persecute, and arrest more of these followers of the way. On the road to the city of Damascus to make good on these threats, he is struck blind and challenged by the very voice of Jesus from heaven. Saul has an important choice ahead of him. When he makes it to Damascus on a street called Straight, Saul is guided into the home of one of the very people he would have gladly seen arrested or even executed. The Holy Spirit continues to show up as Saul is prayed over and miraculously healed. His eyes are opened, not just literally, but also opened to the truth of who Jesus is and what this Jesus movement, this way, is really all about. Jump to Acts chapter 11. We've seen the first historical record of followers of this way, this Jesus movement, being referred to as Christians. And a Christian literally means a little Christ. And what are we trying to be if not the little hands and the little feet of Jesus in this world? We can't do it as perfectly or as well as Jesus, but we can do it in our own little way. We can be the listening ear of Christ, the loving heart of Christ, the strong shoulder of Christ for a world desperately in need. Now, people, and myself included, have all sorts of opinions about Christian movies, Christian books, Christian television, Christian political movements. But the original message from Acts chapter 11 remains the same for those who seek it out. Jesus is the Messiah, the Holy One of God, the Christ, the fulfillment of all of God's promises to this world. A famous pastor once said that Christian as an adjective is often disappointing, but Christian as a noun can really mean something. Christian as a noun holds the promise of individuals and groups bearing God's kingdom a little deeper into a broken world. The week after, we hear about the city of Lystra, and if we can go forward to the map. Paul, there we go. I'm not even going to pretend to know where all these places are on the map, but Lystra, I think, is there close to Lycia. If somebody knows more than me, you can yell it out. By the why? All right. Thank you. Thank you, George. In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are vessels for the Holy Spirit as a man with disabled legs is miraculously healed. The pagan citizens begin to worship them as Hermes and Zeus. Paul and Barnabas, as soon as they realize what's going on, they cry out, they tear their clothes. They're just like, no, right? And the crowd's kind of like, okay. And meanwhile, the Jewish leadership of the community is like, oh boy, here come Paul and Barnabas. And so when they find out that the crowd's already tried to do this and Paul and Barnabas have already shut them down, they rile the crowd up to now turn on them. And they're stoned and almost killed. Paul's dragged outside the city, thinking that he's dead. And when some local Christians kind of come and help him up, he dusts himself off and walks right back into Lystra because he remembers that his first love is from God and to God, and his first love is expressed and refreshed by the community of Christ and those sisters and brothers that help him and who he seeks to foster and to grow. 1 week later, as if surviving the world and stonings like that wasn't enough, Paul's next trip back to Jerusalem, from Lystra to Jerusalem, it's an indicator that the situation inside the church will not always be perfect and rosy. Many Jewish Christians want to keep everything about Christianity focused on the stringent practice of Torah law. And they want to make sure that all the Gentile believers adopt every aspect of Jewish tradition and faith as well. Basically saying, that's great that they want to be Christians, but they really need to be Jews first. After much debate, Paul and Peter give witness to all the ways that the Holy Spirit is moving and growing all across the Gentile church, from Syria, across what we call Turkey today, and even into Europe. As we heard today, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, references this letter that is sent out at this point to the Gentile churches saying, okay, compromise, don't have to be circumcised, don't have to obey all the aspects of Torah law, but you do have to refrain from eating meat that's offered to idols, blood, meat that's been strangled, and from sexual immorality, especially when it's sexual immorality, that's especially referring to temple prostitution, which was a major aspect of pagan worship at the time. The matter is settled after this Jerusalem conference, but not for long. As they get ready to go on another missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas have a falling out. They argue over who they want to take with them on the next missionary journey to the Gentiles in Asia and Europe. And, you know, there's like, oh, John Mark, he's great, he's young, he's passionate. And Paul's like, I don't know, he kind of bailed out on us last time. And if you read much of the New Testament, especially if you go back and forth between some of Paul's letters and the accounts of Paul in Acts, he can be pretty stubborn. He can be pretty cantankerous. And that's a good reminder, right? It's a wonderful thing that our Holy Scripture is not a perfectly polished view of plastic saints, right? We have a view of real women and men seeking to follow God and often stumbling, and it's only by the Holy Spirit's intervention that they continue and succeed in these great accomplishments on behalf of the church, on behalf of the coming kingdom of the Lord. And it's refreshing to know that even people like Paul, like Peter, like Barnabas, of whom there are countless statues and icons and great legendary accounts, they were ordinary folk. They messed up. God does not choose paragons of virtue and impeccable holiness. God chooses us, us ordinary people. God calls us to the messy and important work of the church, and God gives us what we need to finish it. Paul and Barnabas both have success in their missionary work, even if they didn't get along anymore. Paul is in Macedonia, where he has witnessed to five miracles taking place very quickly in succession. The conversion of a woman named Lydia, the healing of a slave girl, the opening of jail cells via an earthquake, the retention of all the prisoners in spite of this potential jailbreak, and the conversion of the jailer, who up until that moment had been near suicidal about the thought of losing all of the prisoners and being an embarrassment to his employers. Jump ahead a week later to Athens. Athens, where is it? There it is. Athens, the seat of Greek pagan worship and philosophy. Paul's in Athens, where he is both seriously troubled by the rampant pagan idol worship, but he's also trying to keep an open mind, an open heart, in order to find where the Holy Spirit might be calling him to act. He sees a shrine to the unknown God, and Paul uses this opening to challenge the Athenian view of a God for every single aspect of life in the world, including those unknown aspects. He says, instead of just saying, oh, we got a God for this and a God for that, and we don't even know what this God's about, but he's covering something. Paul says, what if I were to tell you that there was one God who created all things, and even though he is mysterious and ultimately unknowable, he has revealed himself fully in one man who was born a peasant, who preached the coming kingdom of God arriving at our doorstep, who was crucified, and whom God raised from the dead eternally, showing that he is indeed the promise of new life. What about that kind of God? Jumping ahead to Corinth, I had a hard time finding Corinth. You guys see it? George, it's right in here, isn't it? Okay. I don't think it's on there. Paul is in Corinth. He's preaching the gospel. He's also debating both Jewish leaders in the synagogue and Greek leaders and philosophers in the forums. His habit of going first to the local synagogue and then going out to the Gentiles, he's kind of feeling this start to backfire. He meets stronger and stronger Jewish opposition to this message, this idea that Jesus is not only the Messiah, that they have a hard time believing that, but that he's also the Son of God. And they're also just kind of sick of Paul. And so Paul says, that's enough. I shake the dust from my clothes. I don't even bring your dust with me. I'm done, right? He says, from now on, straight to the Gentiles, whatever town I go to. Now, shortly after this, many of those same synagogue leaders have a conversion moment. They wish to be baptized. They want to follow this way of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul has a vision one night of the Lord reminding Paul who's really in charge. And he says, do not be discouraged. And make sure your view isn't so limited on what I can do and what I can do through you, Paul. It's a good message for all of us to hear. Paul is in Ephesus. Isn't it right there? Oh, there it is, right there. Okay, it's actually on the map this time. Paul is in Ephesus, and he is challenged and accused by the local artisans, the silversmiths, who have made quite a great business of making idols to Artemis, who has a huge temple there in Ephesus. And they are feeling like their livelihood is being threatened by this new way that includes a pretty strong focus on rejecting worship of idols. Paul survives these attacks by the support of the church, his sisters and brothers in Christ, which finally brings us all the way back to Jerusalem. Paul has been away from Jerusalem for at least a couple years by now. He's done much work for the gospel throughout Greece and modern-day Turkey, even if I can't find all the cities on the map. He's eager to reunite with the church in Jerusalem, to share the testimony of the Spirit at work among the Gentiles. But what had already been a tough situation in Jerusalem has only gotten worse. Multiple times on the way, Paul was warned by friends not to go to Jerusalem. Paul is nothing if not stubborn, and he ignores these warnings and these protests for his safety. Now, this is a good moment to take a step back and look at Jerusalem. So this is around probably the year 50, 55, somewhere in that range. And we are now 15 years away from what's known as the Jewish-Roman War. This is when the tensions have gotten so bad that the Jews openly revolt and take up arms against their Roman overlords. And this has been a long time building. If you think back, way back to ancient Jewish history, right? The first king, Saul, the second king, David. David conquers the city of Jerusalem, claims it as not just his capital, but the Lord's capital, and says, I intend to build a massive, wonderful, beautiful temple to the Lord our God, right? And it's not even fully realized in David's lifetime, but in Solomon, his son's lifetime, the temple is complete. And it is considered like a wonder, one of the great wonders of the world. And the idea is, if the earth is the Lord's footstool, then the temple in Jerusalem is where God's foot actually touches, right? It's that point of contact, right? And so it's this idea that the same way the Ark of the Covenant that went with Moses and Joshua and the people of God that led them across the desert and across the Jordan River dry, the same way that God was so divinely and imminently present in that space, in that tent around the Ark of the Covenant, so too was the temple in Jerusalem. It was the heart of Jewish identity and Jewish worship for hundreds of years. But if you know your history, you know that didn't last forever. The Assyrians came, the Babylonians came, burned down the temple, right? The Persians come and swallow up the Babylonians, and eventually a Persian king wants to be known as a good, tolerant, pluralistic Persian emperor, and so he allows some of the Jews to go back to start rebuilding the temple. He even helps fund it. But then the Persians get conquered by the Greeks, and the great Greek general comes into the newly rebuilt temple, sacrifices a pig on the altar. Now, are pigs a good thing for a good Jewish people? No, this is a massive insult. This is a defilement of the highest order on the temple of the one holy God. And so, once again, there is a period of rebuilding, of growing that Jewish identity back up around Jerusalem, around the temple. And by the time that the Greeks get swallowed up by the Romans, you have this new tension. But there's kind of a ceasefire for about 150 years, where the Romans have more or less done the same thing the Persians did. They said, okay, yeah, we require you to make a sacrifice to Jupiter and to Caesar as the son of Jupiter, but we'll give Jews an exemption. They're monotheists. Yeah, we get it, one God. Okay, you don't have to make that sacrifice. You can do the Jerusalem temple thing, just make sure you pay your taxes, right? And that goes well for a while. Every now and then, there's some Jews that say, no God but God, no king but God, down with Caesar, and they kill some Roman guards, and they get put down, and it's usually those little rebellions like that. By the time of Jesus, those rebellions are getting more and more common. And by the time of the apostles and Paul, we now have a massive, massive tinderbox in the city of Jerusalem as more and more messianic movements keep popping up and getting shut down by the Romans. And you have this tension between the Sadducees, who have been cooperating with the Roman Empire for over 100 years now. The Sadducees run the temple, and they're given the ability to run the temple by the Roman overlords, okay? And then you have the Pharisees, who run the synagogues and who are the other half of the Sanhedrin, that high council that examines Jesus and the Gospels and examines Peter and Paul and Acts. The other half of that high council is the Pharisees, and they're kind of like the populists. They want nothing to do with the Romans, and they know that most of their Jewish brothers and sisters want nothing to do with the Romans. But the temple is so important that they work with the Sadducees so that the temple worship can continue. Everybody with me so far? So, when you have this Jesus movement explode in Jerusalem and then start expanding outward, when you have thousands and thousands of people saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, they say, okay. The Jewish leadership starting to wonder, the citizens of Jerusalem that aren't Christian are going, okay, I guess that's okay. They're still paying their taxes. They're still paying the temple fees. They're still worshiping the same God we worship. Maybe that's okay. Then you have Paul, who goes to all those places around the world, the Roman world, and who declares, the Son of God is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the fulfillment of the law, the completion of God's promises. And all who believe in him, who have faith and trust in him as that Messiah, that faith will be reckoned to them as righteousness. And he's proclaiming this to both the Jews in all these cities and to all of the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And word eventually gets back. And you know how word can be, how that hot goss travels. It doesn't always come back true and clear. And so James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is having these angry Pharisees challenge them and saying, is Christianity all just like one big heresy? Are you really going around telling both the Jews and the Greeks that they don't even have to be circumcised, that they can just throw the Old Testament out? And James says, well, no, of course not. That's not what we're saying, right? But there's this tension that's been building for hundreds of years, you guys, that this anything that resembles collusion or partnering with the Romans, which would include rejecting anything from the law, anything from the Torah, it's seen as a betrayal of God, a betrayal of their Jewish identity. So this is the major crisis that keeps cropping up for that first 100 years of the church. So by the time that Paul gets to Jerusalem, he is on fire. He's like, you wouldn't believe the things. People are being miraculously healed. People are accepting Jesus left and right. I thought I was done with the synagogues, but then a bunch of synagogue leaders got baptized. I mean, thousands and thousands of people are believing in Jesus, and their lives are being changed. And it's like eternity is breaking through into this mortal world. It's amazing. And the Jerusalem church is like, Paul, that is so great. But here's the thing. We've got these four guys. They're in the middle of the Nazarite vow, which is basically almost like an optional Jewish Lent, like a one-week Jewish Lent that you can take as a sign of repentance and faithfulness. And so these four guys are just starting out. We need you to go with them to do the same vows, to pay their fees and yours, get your head shaved, go into the temple, and basically declare, show the priests that you're really all about that Torah law, okay? Because if you don't, right, the whole thing is going to go up in flames. That's how bad it is. And now, we Protestants, we Reformed Presbyterians, we love Paul. Paul is that anchor of, you know, by faith alone, by grace alone, by the word alone. So when Paul says we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, we're like, yeah, right on, Paul. And so that Protestant perspective, when I read this, I think Paul's going to be like, Nazarite vow, are you kidding me? It sounds like works righteousness to me. But Paul doesn't say that. I think Paul takes a look around and realizes how bad the situation is going to be. And so he says, you know what? It's optional, but I'm going to do it. For the sake of promoting the gospel, for the sake of pursuing Christian unity between Gentile and Jewish believer. And so he goes through with it. And we skipped this part in Acts 21. But essentially, in the midst of this week-long process of purification, they go into the temple, Paul and these four other men. And a hardliner, kind of probably one of those in the camp of not really a fan of these Christians, sees Paul coming out of the temple with these other men. And the same person saw Paul coming into Jerusalem from Syria with Gentiles. And so he assumes, either intentionally or mistakenly, that Paul has brought Gentiles into the inner temple courts to make sacrifices to God. And that is a big no-no. Like, get you stoned kind of no-no, right? And so this guy riles up the crowd around the temple and says, this guy is defiling the temple the same way that Greek general did all those years ago. He is bringing the unclean into the holiest place on the planet. And so sure enough, angry mob, ready to go, tinderbox, like we said. And before you know it, Paul's getting punched, he's getting kicked, he's getting scratched, he's almost about to die. And the Roman guards see the commotion, they rush in, and they see Paul in the center of it, and they arrest him. And they're trying to get him out of there, they're escorting him out of there. And as things start to calm down just a little bit, Paul goes, hey, so can I talk to the crowd? And you got to imagine the look on the centurion's face, like, I just saved you, man. Why do you want to go back out there? But he says, you know what, sure, go for it. That's where we get Acts 22, as Paul recounts everything that we've just gone over a couple times now. It doesn't go well. Spoiler alert, the rest of 22 and into 23, The mob is not having it. They're kind of listening, but as soon as Paul starts talking about Gentiles and you know, Jesus is the Son of God, they're like, okay, that's enough. And the Romans actually start to beat Paul. They're going to torture him. They're going to get the whole story out of him, because that's the Roman process. Is you don't, you know, he's a perp. You beat up the perp until he tells the truth. But right as they're starting to do that, Paul goes, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, so you might not want to torture me. And everybody stops. And Paul kind of realizes, okay, so I have this identity. I have this identity as a Jew. I have this identity as a Roman citizen. But I also have this identity as a beloved child of God because of Christ Jesus. And so the Romans, because he's a citizen, do not beat him, throw him in prison, never to be seen again. They don't let him go either. In fact, this is basically the last time that Paul will be politically or legally free for the rest of his life. Now, of course, Paul's already been boldly proclaiming how he is bound to Christ because Christ is the one who freed him from sin and from death. But now, Paul will literally be bound. And just as he was blind and led by the hand to Damascus, he will now be led wherever it is that he is to go, until he finally ends up under house arrest in Rome. Of course, he's still preaching and carrying the gospel forward even under house arrest. We don't know for certain if Paul regretted ignoring the warnings of his friends not to return to Jerusalem, because, of course, he was almost killed by a mob and then he was arrested for the final years of his life. We do know that Paul had, at his innermost core identity, a firm and rooted foundation of Christ. He was rooted and firmly grounded in Jesus of Nazareth. That same Lord who blinded him on the way to Damascus opened his eyes to the great truth of God, the love of Jesus Christ. When Paul's eyes were opened, his world changed forever. And because Paul answered the call that the Holy Spirit put in his heart, the whole world was changed forever. There's a great book by N.T. Wright, Anglican bishop and one of the premier biblical scholars of our time. I know Pastor Andy had session read at least a couple different books, as well as staff, by N.T. Wright, and he has a new biography on Paul. It's only been out for a few months, and it is fantastic. Great research, great insight, not only into the time and the world, you know, of that 50 AD, but specifically into Paul the man. Paul the person who carried with him all of the things that you carry with you in life from your family, from your hometown, from your upbringing, from your faith traditions. And it's real insight into both the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letters in the New Testament. And N.T. Wright talks about how we often underestimate just how important Paul's work was for the future of the church. The world was indeed changed because Paul answered the call, because Paul understood his core identity was in Christ Jesus. That inner fire of the Holy Spirit blazed hot and bright in Paul. It took him around the world and back several times. Sometimes I think, I don't know if I have that fire. Sometimes I feel off center. Do you ever feel off center, out of sync? I've seen a few hands. When life gets too busy, when we get distracted, when we get bogged down, it's easy to lose passion, to lose our direction, our purpose. How do we recenter ourselves? Where do we find our purpose, our innermost core identity? One way that I've found very helpful is what's called a centering prayer. Centering prayer is very simple. It's a listening prayer. It's not one where you list things that you're grateful for or things that you need help with. It's just a matter of sitting still and listening, as Elijah did, for that still, small voice of God. You can do it for 30 seconds. You can do it for 30 minutes. The trick to centering prayer is when you do get those distracting thoughts, when those anxieties, those random things pop into your head, to let them float by. And there's two kind of mental picture exercises that I like to do if I get distracting thoughts in the middle of my centering prayer. The first is to think of them like balloons, that as soon as they pop into my head, I go, uh-huh, there they are, and then I let them go. They float away, out of sight. The other way to think about it that I find helpful is like you're sitting next to a stream. You're looking at the stream go by, and as those thoughts, those distracting thoughts come up in the midst of a listening prayer, they're like leaves that you see, that you acknowledge, and then they float downstream, out of the way. And the other trick to a centering prayer is to have a centering word. Best suggestions I can give you are Jesus or Amen. And so you sit still, comfortable but not so comfortable you fall asleep. You listen, and as needed, you let go of those distracting thoughts and you recenter with that word Jesus. Now, I don't know if Paul prayed the centering prayer, but I do find it helpful when I feel like I've lost my center, when I need to be reminded by the Holy Spirit of where my core identity is, who my core identity is in. Because when Paul found his identity, little else mattered. If he needed to shave his head or change his name or walk backwards through town on his elbows to promote Jesus the Messiah, he would do it. When we are rooted in our identity in Christ, who can shake us? When we are rooted in our identity in Christ, what are we willing to give up? What are we willing to do to make sure that our neighbor next door and our neighbor across the planet knows that we love them, that God loves them? When we are rooted in our identity in Christ, we will be able to show those neighbors that there is so much more to life than what meets the eye. We're going to try something a little different. We're going to do that centering prayer just for about a minute, okay? So again, sit still. As you get distracting thoughts, just acknowledge them, let them float by. And you can silently or very quietly use a centering word like Jesus or Amen and just listen as God reminds you what your core identity is.